All right, before we jump in, let me pray for our time in the book of Matthew. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for all that you have done in our life, are doing in our lives, and will do in our lives. And we rejoice in who you are, what you've done, and we thank you for your word that we can study it. I pray for our time in Matthew that you would bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in the Gospel of Matthew. We also have the kids hanging out with us today, so welcome, kids. Even though we are praying for your teacher, it's good to see you guys, and be on guard for anything you hear in the sermon and are in your children's bulletins and get that filled out. But we're in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in Matthew for some time, and Matthew is a book that explores the question, why did the king come but not the kingdom? This was a major issue, especially for the Jewish mind in the first century, who, growing up, all they heard was, when the Messiah comes, the kingdom will come with him. The Messiah will come and he will establish the kingdom. He will overthrow Roman oppressors and he will establish the Jewish promised kingdom, and we will live in safety and in righteousness and peace. Jesus was the Messiah, but the kingdom was not established at his first coming, and Matthew wrote this gospel to explain why that is. We've been exploring this question, and we will continue in chapter 19 today. But before we get into chapter 19, I wanted to explore this question: what are the advantages of life, humanly speaking? Now, I know we're all good Christian boys and girls, and we can say, well, God's word is an advantage to our life. God's spirit is an advantage. But let's hold that for now and think, humanly speaking, what are the typical advantages of life? Something that people traditionally say will give you a head start. Well, there's a few that I want to highlight. Number one, youth. You know, you think, if I was younger and I know what I know now, man, the advantage that I would have in life. If I could restart, if I could have the energy, the vibrancy that I once did, I would have a tremendous advantage. Or it might be power, right? If I had influence, if I had the ability to tell people what to do, if I had authority, that would give me tremendous advantage. That might be the pursuit of someone in the world. And then I think a major one is, if I just had a little bit more money. If I was rich, if I was wealthy, I would have a tremendous advantage in life. I would have the ability to make things happen. If I was younger, if I was a ruler, and if I was rich, if I was a, to put it differently, a rich young ruler, I would have an advantage. Well, in Matthew chapter 19, we're going to run across a man who was a rich young ruler. He had all three of those things, and yet it was not enough. Now, a little bit of context, because what we've seen in Matthew thus far is the kingdom was rejected. Not necessarily the kingdom, but the king, right? They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. We saw that depicted in Matthew chapter 12. And as a result, Jesus begins to teach his disciples, those who continued to follow him, concerning their future prospect in ministry. Some of the recent lessons were the lesson of faith, trusting the Lord, depending on him alone. We saw that in chapter 17, verses 14 through 21. We saw the clear lesson that Jesus told his disciples concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. He frequently would tell them this, and yet they were still surprised when Jesus died and when he was buried, and they were very surprised when he was resurrected. And yet this was a clear lesson that Jesus had tried to warn them or give them advance notice on. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, we get the lesson of humility. The object or the figure used in that passage was a child. Jesus taught his disciples about the importance of being humble, that being the key characteristic of a kingdom citizen, the humility of a child. More recently, we saw in verses 21 through 35 the lesson of forgiveness. And with that comes ultimately God forgiving the sins of mankind. And that is the foundation for us forgiving our brother or sister who wrongs us. When they ask for forgiveness, we should forgive. And I think that leads into our very next narrative dealing with this rich young ruler. But going back to that idea of advantages in life, you may think, or you have maybe been told, that just do your best and that will be good, right? But today we're going to look at your best is not good enough. Your best is not good enough. And I want to be careful with that, because yes, you should do your best, right? At your job, you should do your best. If you're playing a sport, do your best. If you're at school, do your best. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to heaven or the kingdom or the afterlife, whatever you want to say, your best is not good enough. You could never be good enough. And if you could be good enough, we have no need for Jesus. But we do have a need for Jesus. And Jesus did come. And Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. And so we're going to explore this in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. There's three parts to this passage. Verse 16 through 19 is seeking entrance. This rich young ruler approaches Jesus with a very important question. A misguided question, but I think an important one. And then secondly, we'll look at verses 20 through 22. How does this rich young ruler fall short? Why was his best not good enough? What was his lack? What was his shortcoming? And then lastly, how do we overcome this? If my best is not good enough, what else can I do? Who then, the disciples say, can be saved? And we'll explore that in verses 23 through 26. But in looking at seeking entrance, first of all, looking at what the text says, starting in verse 16, it says, "Now, behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, this is potentially confusing, right? Because it seems to, at first glance, contradict everything Jesus has been saying. Certainly everything this church has been preaching for so many years, that the only way to be saved or to have everlasting life is what? Faith. Alone. In who? Alone. And yet, why does Jesus say, "Keep the commandments," in his response? Well, I think that's an important question, and we will examine it. So someone comes to Jesus asking about what, quote, good thing they must do to have eternal life. Now, there's some variation depending on your translation. The New King James Version has "good teacher." The New American Standard Bible has "teacher, what good thing must I do?" And then Jesus' response, there's some variation. I think what Jesus is essentially saying, why do you ask about what is good? And I think the variation doesn't matter too much, because the question is essentially the same. And Jesus' response is essentially the same. Why are you asking about good? And I think that frames the passage towards the discussion of, okay, you brought up the topic of good, or might I adjust it slightly, righteousness. Let's talk about righteousness. And Jesus is going to instruct his disciples ultimately, but also this rich young ruler, concerning righteousness. But how do we know it's a rich young ruler? After all, it says in verse 16, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher.'" Now, we know later in the passage, he goes away sad because he had great possessions. So we can deduce from the text that he was rich, And we could probably deduce that he was a man. But young and ruler, where does that come from? Well, in the parallel account in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, it talks about him being a man, a ruler. And I would suggest that when it talks about a ruler, it's a synagogue ruler. This doesn't mean he was a king or a governor or a ruler in the sense we might think of. It was a ruler in that he was the authority over a synagogue, a gathering place for the Jews to praise, pray, and to study Scripture. And he was wealthy. And so we see that in verse 22. So this rich young ruler, he was in a position of authority. And I think that aspect of him being a synagogue ruler is important because this man understood Scripture. He knew well what Jesus was talking about. He knew the commandments, and yet he was asking Jesus' opinion on what he must do to have eternal life. So Jesus challenges the ruler's question. Notice he doesn't answer it directly at first. He challenges the premise. Why do you talk about what is good? And I think it's because Jesus understood that this individual did not understand the true righteousness of the law. This ruler thought, as long as I don't kill someone, commit adultery, lie, and I honor my father and mother, I'm going to have everlasting life. And this neglects the teaching Jesus already gave on the Sermon on the Mount that just not killing someone or not cheating on your spouse or lying isn't the standard. The righteousness of the law is, do you hate your brother? Have you ever lusted after someone? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Well, then you violated the righteous standard of the law. And we'll explore that in a moment. But he asks the question, good. And this sets the tone for what this passage is getting into. And we will explain again as we move along. But then Jesus challenges him and says, keep the commandments. Now, again, this may at first seem contradictory until we understand what Jesus is doing. And I don't think we will fully understand until we get all the way through. So hold that thought. But one of the aspects I think we can learn with Jesus bringing up the law, after bringing up the question about good or righteousness, Jesus uses the questioner's premise about goodness or righteousness. And I think that is depicting that Jesus is saying the law is good. So you want to talk about righteousness or goodness? Well, let's talk about the law. Keep the commandments. The ruler asks for clarification because there's a lot of commandments, right? And so he asks for clarification on which commands, and Jesus then goes on to list six things. So six things in terms of entering into life or obtaining life in verses 18 through 19. Again, he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So an important question is, why does Jesus mention what he does and exclude others? Does that mean the other commands aren't as important? Because after all, he was clarifying. Secondly, if this is in fact a synagogue ruler, he knows Scripture, he knows the commands, right? Why does he ask which ones? Wouldn't he understand? Well, all of them. Well, I think that's where the background of the fences, the rabbinic theology, the traditions of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, particularly the Pharisees, who added all sorts of new commands. And so I think his question is, okay, keep the commands. Which ones? The Pharisees? The Sadducees? The Mosaic Law? Which commands are in view here? Well, I want to examine this by looking at, essentially, he quotes six of the 10 commandments. If you look at it, there's actually more than 10, so I don't think it's appropriate to say they're the 10 commandments, but for traditional use of the word and familiarity with the term, we'll talk about the 10 commandments. I don't know if you've ever observed this, but in Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are listed, the first five are what I would call vertical commands. They are commands that deal with the relationship between an individual and God. For example, no other gods is a command given in verse 3. You are to have no other gods. Number 2, you're to have no carved images of these gods. Number 3, you are not to bow or serve them. Now, where we get 10 is these kind of get combined, but they're essentially separate commands. No bowing or serving these other gods. Number 4, no taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, does that mean just saying the Lord's name in an inappropriate context? I think it could be using the Lord to ensure your promise, right? I put that on God, right, as an example. That would be taking his name in vain. Simply let your yes be yes, your no be no. We explored that in the past. But not taking the Lord's name in vain. And then number 5, remembering the Sabbath. Those are vertical commands between the individual and God. But then, the last, quote, 10 commands are horizontal. They deal with interrelationships with one individual and another. Number 6, and this is the list according to Exodus 20, by the way. Honor your father and mother. But look at your text. What's the one Jesus starts with? Murder. Now, he does mention honor your father and mother, but that's in verse 19. So the order here is different. But then we get into Jesus' order with number 7, no murder. Number 8, no adultery. Number 9, no stealing. Number 10, no false witness. Number 11, no coveting. And that would include, according to Exodus 20:17, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servants, or your neighbor's livestock. And then it concludes, in case it missed anything, anything that is your neighbor's. Do not covet. Now, you'll notice Jesus mentions 6 through 10, right? I know number 6 is out of order, but those are listed in the commands he lists to this individual. Do you think the synagogue ruler was familiar with the, quote, 10 commandments? The Decalogue? Absolutely. So what would he be doing as Jesus is saying, okay, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, honor your father and your mother, and then the great summary, love your neighbor as yourself. What's missing there? Coveting. What is the rich young ruler's issue? Coveting. And we'll see that in a moment. But that's, I think, what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying, if you want everlasting life, obey the commandments. I think he's letting the law function as God intended the law to function, and that is to reveal sin. When we look at the perfect law of God's standard of righteousness, it's like looking into a mirror and you see all of your shortcomings. And so Jesus essentially holds the mirror up to this rich young ruler who thinks that he's righteous, but he's wanting some maybe affirmation or confirmation from this popular teacher in the land. Am I on the right track? Am I going to be there when it's all said and done? Am I going to have eternal life? And so he asks this question, and Jesus is going to expose his shortcoming. So determining what to do, what do we do with this information? Number one, do I understand the requirements to enter the kingdom? Because again, if we understand, if we take Jesus to mean that if you want to have everlasting life or eternal life or enter into life, keep the commandments, he would have directly contradicted what he has been teaching up to this point. In fact, if you go back to verse 13, it says, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And this is in addition to what he had already talked about in dealing with humility, unless you humble yourself like a child, you will not enter into the kingdom. So if he's saying keep the commands, he contradicted how one enters the kingdom by humbling themselves like a child, learning from Christ, ultimately learning the lesson, faith alone in him is all that is required. So do we understand that requirement to enter the kingdom, or do passages like this trip us up? Or maybe someone critical of the free gift of everlasting life, the simplicity of the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone, comes along and says, look, from the mouth of Jesus himself, he says, obey the commands and then you will enter life. Well, that person doesn't appear to understand what Jesus is saying. Secondly, how does the law demonstrate to someone how they fall short? And this again goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus started his ministry, he went through law by law. You have heard it said, you shall not blank. But I tell you, blank. Now, there's been a lot of differing opinions, views, commentaries, expounding upon what was Jesus doing? Was he giving a new law? Was he giving principles different from the Mosaic law? Well, my view is that Jesus was giving the correct interpretation of the Mosaic law, because there was a lot of bad interpretations that as long as you don't kill someone, cheat on your spouse, lie, or whatever, the superficial letter of the law, as long as you don't do that, you're righteous, right? And Jesus says, but have you ever been angry with your brother? If you let that seed mature and grow and produce fruit, what is the end result of anger? Is it not murder? So thus, you have violated the righteous intent or meaning of the law. And so the law demonstrates how someone falls short. And so I think Jesus was doing that in this instant with the rich young ruler. And so how does he fall short? Excuse me. Falling short, verses 20 through 22, where we pick up in verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now this is another confusing passage. Okay, so we know it's not by obeying the commands that we enter into eternal life, but right here it says, you've got to sell all of your goods, all of your assets, all of your wealth, give to the poor, and then live a life fully devoted to Christ. That's the only way you can be saved. Or some will say, well, I don't want to do that. But you got to be at least willing to do that, right? There's a very well-known preacher who that was his interpretation, and he has swayed a lot of individuals. That's simply not what the text is saying. Again, if you examine why Jesus said the commands that he said and why he didn't say what he didn't say, it seems to become clear he was focusing in on this issue, coveting. This man was covetous. He loved his wealth more than following the Lord. So we see in verse 20, the ruler claims to have kept these from his youth and asked what is missing. Ultimately, this is a fundamental misunderstanding of what the standard of righteousness that God intends with his law and what Jesus emphasized in his teaching. This guy just has no clue. He thinks that he did A, B, and C. He's a good boy, and he is destined for heaven. Or the kingdom, I should say. But he does recognize being incomplete or falling short by saying, what is missing? And I think that's a fair question, right? Okay, you said keep the commands. You listed these commands. Well, I am doing those. What am I missing? But he's acknowledging, recognizing there's something that he is missing. But I want to assess his claim according to Jesus' correct teaching on the law. First of all, Jesus says, don't murder. But then in Matthew 5:22, again, he says, whoever is angry with his brother is liable for judgment. The seed of murder is anger. It's depicting that perfect intent and righteousness intended by the law. Well, adultery. So as long as you don't commit the physical act, right, you're innocent. You have kept this command. But Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, Matthew 5:28. If you've ever done that, you have violated the righteous standard of the law. You are now in need of a Savior. Is this man willing to say that he has kept this law according to the true intent or true standard of righteousness that Jesus taught? I don't think so. No stealing. There's a big problem throughout history, but in the first century, these synagogue rulers, especially if you're a wealthy synagogue ruler, where'd that wealth come from? Probably stealing in one way or another, right? Underhandedness, not necessarily upright, good business, economic practice, those sort of things. He probably didn't get his wealth that way. What about false witness? Matthew 5:33 through 37, Jesus taught on this. And this covers the topic of lying, but bearing false witness. Well, has this guy ever said anything about Jesus? Like, for example, I don't think he's the Messiah. Well, that would be false witness, right? Or is he teaching Pharisaic commands or laws to his congregation? That's bearing false witness, right? So I think he would have violated this section as well, despite his claim to have kept it. Honoring your parents. Go back to chapter 15 for a moment. Chapter 15, verse 4 says, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Now, Matthew's account of this passage is a little more vague. Mark gives us more details. He says, consider it Corbin. And when we looked at this passage, this was essentially a clever loophole that the religious leaders came up with that, well, I'm going to put my inheritance into the temple bank, right? It wasn't a bank, but into the temple financial repository, and that is my inheritance. Sorry, I can't give you anything. It's the temple's. And yet they have their debit card and they can buy, purchase, whatever they want. They didn't have a debit card, by the way. With their assets. Nothing changed. It was their loophole to not take care of their father and mother, which, by the way, is their responsibility, because back then they didn't have assisted livings. They didn't have nursing homes. They didn't have those things. Whose responsibility was it to care for the elderly? The kids. And we've covered this passage, and I do want to mention it because it is important, but I also want to be very gracious because I understand that it's a different world that we live in. And caring for your parents in their elderly state is difficult, and it may require more professional care than you can give. And so I want to be understanding, especially I know that's been a struggle my mother-in-law has had, but just the ongoing challenge of when you're having those struggling days of caring for someone who is maybe not as kind to you as they should be or whatever, it's an honor to serve the Lord. And the Lord sees and he will reward. But going back to the point, this man claims to have kept this command to honor his parents, and yet did he violate it with this little clever loophole? Well, if he did the loophole, then yes, he violated it. And then loving his neighbor as himself. And if none of the others, if he did in fact keep all the others, I think this one gets him too, because what did Jesus say? Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, or if I may slightly adjust that, give to your neighbor and follow me. And he was unwilling, right? He did not love his neighbor. So Jesus tells him how to be complete by selling his possessions, giving them to the poor, and to follow him. And as a result, the man departs from Jesus sorrowful because of his wealth. So Jesus is not talking about keeping the commands to enter into life, but is he talking about selling all that we have, giving up everything, and then following God? That's the only way we can be saved. Is that what he's saying? No, but what was the process that Jesus took his disciples through? Follow me, learn from me, and if you listen to my teaching, you will eventually hear and understand that unless you believe in me, you will not see life. In fact, if you want a clearer teaching on how to enter the kingdom, go to John chapter 3. I know this was read by Trevor this morning. But John chapter 3, passage you've never heard before, and I want to make sure you hear it. Starting in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a synagogue ruler. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So according to John chapter 3, how does one see the kingdom of God? Be born again. Now, if we take that literally, like Nicodemus thinks, he's confused, thinking, well, I can't enter again into my mother's womb and be born again. And then he realizes what's happening. Jesus answers in verse 5, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then jump down to verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So how does one be born again according to what Jesus goes on to explain? Believe on him. How would you know that you need to believe on him? By hearing him say things like this, unless you believe on me, you shall not see the kingdom. So we have to understand the context anytime Jesus is teaching, and Jesus is wanting this individual to follow him so that he can correct some of the very misguided understandings of God and theology and proper walking before the Lord that this ruler has. He needs to be retaught, re-educated, and to hear the simple truth, believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I believe it's Mark's account. It might be Luke's account as well. It talks about Jesus looked at this man because he loved him. And it's heartbreaking to think about the love and compassion Jesus had for this man who didn't get it. He didn't understand. This man had no, in his mind, no need for a savior. And yet Jesus rightly understood that I'm all that you have. I'm the only one who can save you. And Jesus was trying to get this man to understand that lesson. So determining what to do, how do I handle conviction? I think that's a good application question. How do I handle conviction? Because what Jesus is doing is showing the mirror, putting the mirror before this rich young ruler, showing how he falls short of God's perfect righteousness. And then tells him how to fix it. And how does the rich young ruler respond? He goes away. That's the first thing Jesus said, right? Go, sell all you have, give to the poor, follow me. He goes, step one, check, right? What was step two? Sell all you have. He went away sorrowful, for he had, present tense, well, past tense, but great possessions. He didn't sell what he had. He went away. He went his own way. He did not follow Christ. So he suppressed the truth of following Christ. So application for us, how do I, whenever something convicts me, how do I handle it? Do I go away sad because I don't want to give up whatever maybe God's wanting me to give up? Do I go away sad because I'm unwilling to sacrifice or follow the Lord? Do I go away because I think I know more than God? I have a better idea of what to do or what is needing to be done? Secondly, what should my response be to falling short? None of us like to hear that we fall short, that we are less than perfect. We don't like criticism. But what should our response be when we have that exposed? Remember Jesus' lesson on humility? This is, by the way, why the accusation hurled at preachers like me, easy believism, it's not easy. It's simple, but it is not easy. Tell this man it's easy. He heard the message, but is it easy? No. He didn't want to follow Christ. How do we overcome this obstacle? 23 through 26 goes on. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." A little more difficulty and confusion that we'll hopefully clear up. First, Jesus teaches his disciples about the obstacle wealth poses upon kingdom entrance. If you think back to the parables in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22 talks about the third soil that was crowded with weeds. It sprang up, but then what happened? The cares of life and the deceitfulness of riches choked it out. We have to understand the context here has been the preaching of the kingdom, right? Entering into the kingdom. And so this was choked out by the rich, or for the rich young ruler, because of his wealth. And so Jesus says, it's harder for a camel to go through the little tiny hole of a needle than for, it's easier for that to happen than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because of the obstacle wealth poses. Now, I want to address that. The wealth was not the problem. Well, Pastor, money is the root of all evil, right? Is money the root of all evil? What is the root of all evil? The love of money. What was this man's shortfall? He loved his money. That was the obstacle. The wealth wasn't so much the obstacle. But also, I find it somewhat humorous. Think about the disciples, right? They've been struggling, dealing with discouragement. They're trying to get this movement rolling. And now, they've got a big investor. Everything's going to start working out. We've got some money we can pump into this thing. And hold on, Jesus, why are you letting him walk away? We got to sell this guy on our movement. We need him. But he didn't fundamentally understand what was needed to be a follower of Christ, which is ultimately to trust in him. So the astonished disciples, after Jesus teaches them this lesson, they say, "Who then can enter?" Now, I've asked you to ask yourself this question anytime you read it. We did it downstairs. Whenever you read saved or salvation in the Bible, what's the question you should ask? Saved from what? And that's a very important question in this passage. Is Jesus talking about eternal salvation? Or what do they mean by who then can be saved? Well, I think the entering into the kingdom, entering into life, eternal life, they're all synonymous. And being delivered into that life is synonymous in the Jewish thinking. Daniel chapter 12, at the end of Daniel, the angel tells Gabriel tells Daniel Daniel, go your way until the end, where you will be resurrected and you will enter into life. What is Daniel going to enter into? The kingdom. So this was an idiomatic phrase, a way of saying for the Jews the same thing. Entering into life is to enter into the kingdom. And so the question the disciples are asking, who then can be saved, could be rephrased as, who then can enter the kingdom? But hasn't Jesus already covered this with the humility lesson? They're a little bit slow in understanding their lesson. But Jesus summarizes his point by saying, man cannot, God can. And I think Jesus' entire point in this passage was to demonstrate to this rich young ruler this point, that you need me. And he encouraged him to follow him in order that he might learn from Jesus the ultimate lesson, that unless he believes on him, he will not enter the kingdom. But Jesus knew the obstacle this man faced, and he exposed that obstacle, and that man was unwilling to overcome that obstacle. So in determining what to do, human righteousness cannot meet the standards of the kingdom. We see this in Matthew 11:11, but more recently, 18:1-5. That humility. Verse 1 of chapter 18, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew 11:11 talks about a man named John the Baptist. And it talks about, if the heading is the Jesus eulogizes John. Do you remember what Jesus said about John? Among all those born among women, or from women, John is the greatest. And yet I tell you, he is least in the kingdom. And what he was essentially demonstrating or teaching his disciples was that human righteousness cannot meet the standards of the kingdom. You must be born again. You must receive a righteousness that exceeds your own or that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He said that earlier, right? Human righteousness cannot meet the standards of the kingdom. God can enable anyone to enter the kingdom. God can give you that perfect righteousness. And the basis of God giving that is his grace, but his gracious provision of sending his son to die on the cross for our deficiencies, our sins, our shortcomings, our obstacles, whatever it is, Jesus died for it. And anyone who believes in him is gifted a perfect righteousness that meets the standard that allows entry. So determining what to do, have I submitted myself to the grace of God? See, this man, this rich young ruler, his security was in his wealth, his influence. Maybe it was his youth. I've got a lot of time. I got the world in front of me. But I think his primary source of security was his wealth, right? Everything will be fine as long as I've got my money. That was his obstacle. But we have obstacles, right? We might say something like, well, I'm not as bad as that guy or that gal. I could be worse. I'm okay. But that's what you're resting on for your security to enter into the kingdom or to receive eternal life? The only way you can is if you submit yourself to the grace of God. Faith alone and Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. So in conclusion, what does God demand of those who would be saved? Faith. What does Jesus teach concerning the standard of discipleship? That's another aspect that's a part of this, I think, as well, is he's been teaching them discipleship requires sacrifice. Not for salvation, But what did he say would happen to the man if he did indeed go sell all he had, gave to the poor, and followed him? You will have treasures in heaven. So it wasn't a complete sacrifice. It was a reprioritizing what this man had as his priorities. He only saw everything from a worldly perspective. The here and now, between my birth and my death, that's it. And he lived in between those lines. But the Bible's clear that there is life beyond our physical life, right? And we will live eternally, but it's either with God or separated from God. Where is our hope and our dependency placed? Is it in our wealth? Is it in our intelligence? Is it in our rational abilities? Is it in our good works? Is it in our church? Is it in our family? Is it in our country? What is our hope and our dependency? Well, I think the ultimate lesson is to humbly submit ourselves to God. Have you done that? And if not, now would be a great time. Oh, and by the way, once you do, you got to keep doing it, because we as human beings are prideful creatures, and we like to take control back for ourselves. And so maintaining humility, that's why I believe Jesus emphasized it as the greatest quality in the kingdom. Being humble. And if you need incentive to be humble because you think that's below you or beneath you, Jesus Christ humbled himself by taking on flesh and learning obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. If Jesus can humble himself, I think I can too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gifted righteousness through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, even though it's not easy to do, Lord. I pray that if any of us have not yet trusted in your Son, that this lesson of humbling ourselves before you and submitting ourselves to you and trusting in your Son alone for salvation, that we would do that. And anyone listening to this recording later on would do that. And for those who have done that, Lord, we thank you. And we love you. And we pray that we would now learn from you and to walk before you as well and pleasing servants of yours. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.